When we studied Acts last time, we were in 16, which is the story of Paul and Silas at Philippi. And that was quite a while ago. We're going to recap a little bit of it. I have really been enjoying Acts as we've studied our way through it because of the example. Acts is a book of examples. It's not a book of theology so much. I've even had a brother tell me you should be careful about extrapolating theology from Acts. Because the Lord has different ways that he works. But however you feel about that, the example of what the early church did is pretty amazing. And it's something that we should be inspired by to continue. Another brother had mentioned how Acts begins with, Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he says, "I've written my last letter about all that Jesus began to do and teach." He said, "What then is the message of Acts? This is all that Jesus continued to do and teach." And Acts actually itself, in a few months, Lord willing, we're going to read the end of Acts, and it ends open-ended. It says, Paul continued preaching. It's the last statement in the book of Acts. Paul continued preaching. And what we get out of that is that his successors continued all the way down to the present to do the things that they were doing in the first century, because greater works than these we are supposed to be doing. In every church, in every denomination, almost every church and every denomination will say, well, we do things the New Testament way. The New Testament way, though, is not a form. The New Testament way, I think fundamentally the New Testament way is the way of Christ rather than self. That can look like a lot of different things, but we see over and over again is they carried out their job. And what is our job? What was their job? What is our job? Go and disciple the nations. Go and let people be persuaded to believe, not necessarily because you talk them into it, but because they know you. I don't believe that there is anyone who is exempted from being a part of this, nor anyone in the church who should want to be exempted from being a part of it, because this is what the Lord has called us to do. We're continuing this work. So in Acts 17, starting on the first verse, "Now when they," that is referring to Paul and Silas, "had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.'" So to recap, they had just been at Philippi. They had gotten a leading that they needed to go to Macedonia. They went to Philippi, which is the main city. They preached. Paul started something with this, casting the demons out of this fortune teller. They got tossed into jail, and an earthquake got them out of jail, which didn't make the getting flogged in the public square part any easier. So the remarkable thing to me to start with is that Paul and Silas are still together. There's no talk of, we need to bust up because Silas isn't happy because Paul's not getting very good leading and we got flogged and thrown in jail. Which, if it was us, there probably would be, because we all have our own ideas, but Paul and Silas were devoted to the Lord. They were devoted to his leading. And so because they were both devoted to him, when things, you know, didn't work out or Paul's leadership didn't seem to be too great, there wasn't, well, we got to do something different. You know, there was a bust up between Paul and Barnabas earlier over John Mark. Nobody bats a thousand. The Lord used that too. But unity is what characterizes us if we've lost our lives, if it's not us anymore, if it's all for Christ. And they had the chance to demonstrate that very graphically with what happened to them in Philippi. I want to recap also from last time. In Acts 16, we had an emphasis on decision-making, because they had a lot of decisions to make, and we talked about how they made decisions based on their duty. We need to go back and care for people that we've preached the gospel to. They made decisions based on input of others. Other people said, Timothy's a faithful disciple. He had a reputation. That went into the decision to pick him up. They made decisions based on what would help other people through a good witness in circumcising Timothy. Made decisions based on divine leading and visions, but that wasn't most of it. Made decisions based on being persuaded by another person. Paul actually made one decision because he was annoyed. And annoyance can very easily turn into sin, but it can also be something that God uses to steer us, even our human frailty of getting annoyed can be something that he uses to turn us into the way that he wants us to be. They made decisions. They made the decision not to run from the jail, but to run to the jailer instead because they loved him, even though he was one of the people persecuting them. And then out of concern for others, I believe they handled it the way they handled it when they got out of prison. And we're going to add one to the list in Acts 17. Paul made a decision out of habit. Now, when we say, I'm just doing it out of habit, what we mean is usually I'm doing it mindlessly because this is what I normally do. And we think of that as a bad thing, and most of the time it is. But it can actually be a perfectly good thing. I believe there are two things that a habit has to be in order to be a good thing, that is a way we can be moved rightly. And one, obviously, it's got to be a good habit. Most of the habits we have are bad, and bad habits are very easy to make and hard to break, and good habits are the reverse. But if you have a habit of going in and preaching the gospel whenever you get to town, that's a really good habit. But the other thing is that it can't be ironclad. There's having a normal groove, and that's fine. There's being stuck in a rut, and that's bad. So if I have a habit of going, we had a brother who had a habit of going out to do evangelism at night in the bar district, and one night he felt the Lord tell him, don't go out tonight. And his initial response was, well, I've got to go out tonight. God told me to. And then he's like, oh, wait a minute, that was God. Yeah. So God can interrupt our habit. And if it's not interruptible, then it's too rigid. If it's something, and I think the Lord tests us on these things, if it's a habit that cannot be broken for anything, then it's too much of a habit. But there's nothing wrong with having a habit like sharing the gospel, and that's a habit that I believe every Christian should have, whether doing apologetics and convincing people or just speaking a word in due season. You know, I told you all I was in a McDonald's restaurant last night. There was somebody there who just needed a word that maybe will come to him years from now. Maybe the Lord will use that. And I have noticed that the more I ask God for those opportunities, the more I get them. And the more I neglect that, I actually ask him every day, Lord, give me somebody I can speak a word in due season to. The less I do, the more I think about other things. So it's having a habit of asking the Lord daily to provide those opportunities. That's a good habit. Now, what Paul does here, so he demonstrates that it's his, okay, so it's his habit, it's his custom to go into the synagogue and teach, but he doesn't automatically preach the same way to every audience because he's not thinking about himself and just doing his regular thing. He is thinking about his audience and what, I think the fundamental question, there's so much we can learn about sharing the gospel, about apologetics here. The fundamental question we need to ask ourselves when we're sharing in a sharing situation is, where is this person coming from? If a person only speaks Chinese, you would not address them in English. If they only speak English, you wouldn't address them in Spanish. And you are fundamentally answering a question, where is this person coming from? What language do they speak? But there's other questions, and one of the most important is, what do they already know about God? What do they already believe about God? Where can I start? If they're an atheist, then I have to start way back with, so do you believe everything came from nothing? Is a good way to start with an atheist. But if they've already advanced to the point where these Jews were too, you can do something else. And what he did was he's showing them what the profile of the Messiah looks like, and then he's comparing that profile to Christ and showing that those things match. Because that was their starting point, they believed the scriptures. We're going to see later in this chapter totally, totally different approach that he takes with the Greeks in Athens at the Areopagus. So resuming on verse 4, and some of them, that is the Jews, were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Could we be accused of turning the world upside down? Would anybody say, over there at Hebron Christian Fellowship, they are turning the world upside down? If they knew us, most people don't know us, but if they knew us, would they say that? And if they wouldn't say that, why not? why did Paul and his companions turn the world upside down? Or that's what the Jews said about them. And why does no one say that about us? Or do they? Are they maybe saying it in another way? Does it maybe look different because our culture is different? The way that I was thinking about it is this. There's fundamentally a sort of reverse vision between those who know Christ and are looking at the world one way, and those who do not know Christ and they're looking at the world another way. And to each person, the other person seems to be upside down. You know, your priorities, I say to a person in the world, your priorities are all wrong because life is this little bit and eternity is forever, so why would you concentrate on this life? And they look at me like, well, you're delusional because life is the only little bit we know about. And you're wasting your life, not having all the pleasure you could for this pie-in-the-sky eternity. So essentially, I'm saying to them, you're upside down. And they're saying to me, you're upside down. Because we're looking at things two completely different ways. And when we do share with people, there's an importance that we don't allow ourselves to get turned upside down. I read a lot of perspectives other than Christian perspectives. And that's important for me in doing apologetics and understanding who I'm talking to. We're going to look at that a little bit later. But it's also important not to get turned upside down. You have to consider yourself. Because I found that the very best I ever am in my walk with the Lord is if I'm just reading the Bible and I'm not really listening to anything else. Because those inputs, they have a wearing effect. And the more you're out in the dirt, the more you need to get in the water to wash that off. So I think that's what it looks like to turn the world upside down. You know, we don't necessarily all go out and make so much disruption that people say, you're turning the world upside down. I think what it means is we live our lives such that everybody thinks we're living upside down until they come and join us. And then they're like, wow, actually, this was right side up all along. But they're going to see it very differently until then. This is the only chapter in the Bible that says anything about a guy who has the same name as I do. He gets mentioned in Romans again later. So I've always liked this guy, and I've always wanted to have that accusation on my rap sheet, Jason has harbored them. I want to be guilty of harboring the Lord's people. I want to be guilty of aiding and abetting. You know, we are not all as eloquent as Zach, and we cannot all go out there and do the things that he does or speak in the way that he speaks, and we don't. In an army, there are people who go out and sneak behind the enemy lines and do stuff, and there are people who fire the artillery, and there are people who wash the dishes and cook, and those are all important people in the Lord's army. And if all we can be guilty of is harboring someone who is doing a more big or noticeable work, then let's just be as guilty as we can and provide support. I was impressed with our brother and sister, Blaine and Lynette, last summer when we were going out to do outreach, and they had said, we want to come out and pray for you while you're doing outreach. And I thought that was great. I thought that was very commendable. Because it's a recognition that prayer is not something we check the box on. It's absolutely essential for God's work to be done. As essential as that guy who's cooking for the military. You lose that guy, you quickly find out how important he is. And, you know, if we have support roles and we're a little feel a little put out because, you know, okay, I've never suffered for the Lord, Jason and his friends found out that you can get your fair share of the trouble eventually if you hang out with the right crowd that the world considers the wrong crowd. So going back to verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. And also, not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. When I teach, the greatest compliment that anybody could pay me is to search the scriptures to see whether or not what I'm saying is so. I would never want to be offended that someone checked the scripture to see if what I was saying was so and talk to me about it if they felt like it wasn't so. Because that is our source of truth. And if you go to the scripture with an open mind, with an open heart, therefore many of them believed. This is why they believed. because they went to the scripture with an open heart. I can't make anybody believe. My words do not impart faith to anybody. Faith does not come by hearing Jason talk. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So if you can get somebody, there's a gal that we've been talking to. I have no idea where she is with the Lord, but we gave her a Bible, talked to her one time and gave her a Bible, and we came back, and she's just all excited because she's been reading the Bible from Genesis. She had gotten through, I think she was in Leviticus at the time. I don't even tell people to do that. I tell people, you know, don't even start with the Old Testament. You'll get discouraged and give up. New Testament. Start with the New Testament. Ease into the Psalms and Proverbs and kind of get used to the Old Testament. But this girl just totally caught fire. Last I heard, she was in Isaiah, going continuously through the Bible because she went to it with an open heart. And therefore she believed, because God's word has life. And you can go to it with a closed heart. The Pharisees, we've talked many times about how the Pharisees memorized the whole Old Testament when they were just children. And yet when the Messiah came, it was like they'd never read a scripture in their life. And either recognizing him or behaving in a way that was scriptural. Nothing. Because when you dive into the pool that is God's word, when you dive in that river of life, you can go in and get wet, or you can wear your wetsuit. And a lot of people are going in there with a wetsuit, and they come out as dry as ever. Well, I read the Bible and didn't do anything. Well, that's because you didn't open your heart. You were wearing your wetsuit when you went into the river. That's why you came out dry. Back on verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a commandment for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. I haven't seen too many golden idols standing on street corners in Bolivar or in Springfield. They're probably not even that many in St. Louis. But the fact is, we are more given over to idols in America than the Athenians were, because we have a lot sweeter idols. Those idols didn't actually do that much for people. We have idols that will do all kinds of nice things for you. You can idolize money. It will buy you all the stuff you want. You can idolize sports. It'll give you vicarious thrills. You can idolize lust. There is so much of it you can have. It's all basically free in the country where we live. You can idolize work. You can make even more of that money and get so much satisfaction from your work. We could go on and on with the things that people idolize. But here's the thing. What is our attitude toward those? What's my attitude? Is my attitude, I won't do it. Am I just barely resisting that? Am I barely resisting joining these folks at their idol shrines, going out on, the image of people on Black Friday beating and trampling each other to try to get more stuff, because I idolize stuff? Am I just barely not there? Or am I, like Paul, so upside down to the world that it makes me provoked that the country and the culture and my family, according to descent in this country, people who are sort of my relatives, are given over to idolatry? Does that provoke me? Am I just thinking, oh yeah, well, I'm so much better than you are, I'm glad I'm not given over to idolatry? Or does it provoke me that there is a competitor to my God who is winning in the lives of people who say that there is? It should be provocative. If there's a provocation that is righteous, there is the provocation that, well, you said bad things about me, I'd like to punch you, and then there's the provocation on behalf of the Lord, which is somebody is getting glory even in the church besides our God. Someone is taking away from the glory of Christ. Are we offended? We should be offended. We should be offended first in our own lives by any hint of idolatry or something taking away from Christ's glory. But we should be offended also that others are not seeing him, that others are not worshiping him, that others are not giving him glory. Not so that we can go beat them over the head until they do, but so we can do a better job of demonstrating to them why they should, that the Lord would give them repentance and open their eyes. when we go out and do evangelism, sometimes I just do it because I'm supposed to be doing it. And that is fine. It gets you out there. But if all you're doing is checking the box, it's not going to be as effective as if you move out of love. And that's that provocation I was talking about a moment ago. That is actually an expression of love. The same way you're provoked if you see your child getting mistreated by someone else. It's not because you hate that person, it's because you love your child. And that's where we want to be. But you can't, I can't just say, okay, now I'll go do evangelism out of love. I'll check that box too, love box. That's not a box you can check. It comes through walking with the Lord, through obeying Him, through being filled with the Holy Spirit, through being filled with less of Him and more of Him. Because He's not checking the box. God does not get up in the morning and say, let's see what the minimum is I can do to make sure I've fulfilled my responsibilities to my creation that I've set on myself. I don't really feel like doing that today. He sent His Son, and He has continued to give everything, to give us everything with Christ. Because He loves us. Because He is watching the horizon for every child. Every wasteful, stupid, rebellious child who would come home. We should share that heart. Because it's His heart. So back on 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered Him, that is Paul, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The Areopagus, I looked at a picture of it, a picture of Mars Hill, which is where the Areopagus would meet. The Areopagus does not refer to a place, it actually refers to a council, the members of whom are called the Areopagites, and it had varying functions throughout Greek history. At this time, it was a forum or court where people go talk about stuff, and what it looks like is a big white rock, just a gigantic white rock or hill. It's still there, and you can go and see the very spot where Paul delivered the address, where up there on that hill, they were reading about. The Epicureans and Stoics. I don't know that there are Epicureans by that name today. There are Stoics. The two groups were very, very different from one another. The Epicureans would be more familiar to us because they were basically atheistic evolutionists, which is kind of interesting. They did believe that there was a god or a higher power that had made the world, but they believed that whatever god or gods were responsible for the world no longer had anything to do with it. They were off having a party somewhere and hence were not relevant to us and would not hear our prayers if we bothered to pray. The Stoics, if you think of a Stoic, you would probably think of a Buddhist, someone from an Eastern religion, sort of all about detaching yourself from the pain of the world and achieving this virtue and Zen-like whatever. What's really interesting here is that it's not surprising that Paul could connect so well with Jews. Paul was a Jew, and he knew everything they knew. They all had the same background. But here, he connects with not only pagans, but two different groups of pagans with whose beliefs he would have been familiar. And he connects based on the one thing they had in common, which was that God made the world. That was a belief that the Stoics and the Epicureans both had, that there was a higher power that had made the world. So he goes up on this hill knowing that there is one belief that his audience has in common. They all believe that God made the world. So how is he going to start from there and take it to what will be beneficial for them eternally? I want to note here that it's nice when people are naturally curious and when they come to you and they say, oh, you have a very different lifestyle from me and you say some very interesting things. Why don't you come and tell me all about your beliefs in the gospel? And we're like, well, that's great, you know, hallelujah, the millennium, you know, it's great, but it's very likely to be one shot, because if it was just curiosity that drew them, then once their curiosity is satisfied, you will lose your audience. And that is one great importance of readiness. This is why Peter tells us, always be ready to give answer of your hope, because you might only get one chance. Curiosity sends them to you once. What do you tell them? No, I didn't have a business card with me for the church last night. I should have. I still don't today, actually. Yeah. And that's just a metaphor. Having a card that says Hebron Christian Fellowship is not that important, but having an answer ready to explain why I believe the way I believe, to testify to people what God has done for me, that is really important. Because one day, especially if you ask for that opportunity, somebody's going to ask, and then what? What if you only get one shot? So starting Paul's address in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." This is an absolutely brilliant start. And I believe it's even studied sometimes in rhetoric classes or debate classes because of the extremely clever approach that Paul took here, which was to take that one thing that everyone there believed, which was this, that there's a God. They disagreed very much on God's nature, but they did believe there was at least a God somewhere. And he took the very object of their worship, which was an idolatrous altar. I picture people building it just to cover all the bases in case there was a God they needed to appease that they hadn't thought of. We'll just make one to the unknown God. Why did Paul know about that? He knew about it because he had been considering the objects of their worship. And here we're back to knowing your audience, and we're going to get a little more into this with his quotes from the Greek poets. It is actually important to understand what people are worshiping, because he passed by and he told the Athenians, I can tell you're very religious and everything. There's really not too many people you couldn't say that to, because most people have a religious devotion to something, even if they say, I am of no faith. The fact is that they have faith in something. So the man who says, I am of no faith, he has faith that it is okay to be of no faith. He has faith that there isn't anything that is going to happen to him that's bad as a result of not having faith. And most people have things that they're devoted to in their lives, whether it's those idolatrous things or things that can become idolatrous that we were talking about earlier, things which are taken to excess and take the place of God. And it is actually worth figuring it out. If you can do it without getting drawn into it, it's worth figuring out, what is it that my neighbors are worshiping? What is it that holds, what is it that is competing with the Lord? And how do I address this? So he goes on in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Did a little research yesterday. One thing I really like about preaching is that it causes me to look up stuff that I've seen in the Bible many times, but I've never bothered to dig into. One thing I never dug into was his quote. His quotes here from Aratus and Epimenides. I feel very cool for being able to say Epimenides, but anyway. One of the quotes actually is not even noted in the narrative or in this version of the Bible that we're using, but the phrase, in him we live and move and have our being, is from Aratus, actually. No, I'm sorry, it's from Epimenides. The phrase "for we also are his offspring," which he quotes, is from the preamble to a poem about the zodiac. It is an 1153 verse poem, which makes a huge big deal out of all these various constellations, and then it gives all this phony advice for forecasting the weather. It's really hard for me to imagine that in his spare time, Paul did light reading for the weekend, 1153 superstitious verses of Aratus' ideas about the cosmos. It's also hard for me to imagine that he spent much time reading Epimenides. In fact, the two quotes from Epimenides, one is here, in him we live and move and have our being, and the other is in Titus, the Cretans are always the liars. He's talking about the poor character of Cretans. They are in the same paragraph in Epimenides. And it is a poem where Epimenides is glorifying Zeus. And he is deriding the Cretans for believing that Zeus, their version of God, was mortal. And that they had built a tomb for Zeus. He was saying they're liars. Zeus is not mortal. So neither of these poems had a whole load of edification in it. I don't know, and the Bible doesn't say. Some people will point gleefully to the fact that Paul knew these poems and will say, well, see, you should just devour any literature you find and you'll find stuff in there that glorifies God. I don't think that indiscriminate, omnivorous approach to that sort of thing is good for most people. I certainly don't think it's good for me. I believe what he was doing here was when he read this stuff, he wasn't reading it for the pleasure of reading nice Greek poetry. He was reading it to find what glorified God. And he found a couple of paragraphs in here from these two guys that could be very, very useful. When you there's certain things that I know about because I've researched it. I have not sat down and read Vatican II, but I know that Vatican II tells Catholics to read the Bible. So when I'm talking to a Catholic who isn't reading the Bible, I say, hey, Vatican II, Pope says read the Bible. Go get a Bible. Read the Bible. Something that you can point to. Got that from Larry Tomczak. When I talk to Catholics, I also talk about the fact that their own Declaration on Justifications states that we're saved by grace and not by works, and it works are the fruit of grace. A lot of Catholics functionally don't believe that. So it's very useful to know that that's in the Joint Declaration on Justification. But at the same time, I only have so much life, and to read things that are things of the world has a wearing effect. So it's a balance that has to be found. This isn't an excuse to go and read seedy, unedifying stuff. It is an approach to being in the world and not of the world that allows us to understand where people are coming from, to relate to their idols without bowing down to their idols, to see things the way that they see them for purposes of communicating with them without turning upside down ourselves. I believe this is what Paul did. And he did it with good effect, just as he considered the objects of their worship, but he did not bow down to those objects himself. So verse 29, he brings it to his conclusion. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. I don't remember if it was in Zach's sermon on the first or second commandment recently that he talked about how when you worship something, you are placing yourself on an inferior level to that thing. So as Adrian Rogers liked to say, if you're your God and dirt's your God, then you're dirt. If people are worshiping something that's empty, what you are is making yourself no more important than that thing. So if I worship NASCAR, that's my idol, and I just have to spend all my time watching races and thinking about races and going to races, etc. I've got it completely out of perspective till it's become an idol in my life. Then I am saying that I am of no more significance than a car that uses gasoline and runs around in a circle. Whatever it is, I am saying that I am no more significant than that thing. In the Old Testament, mocking the idols, the prophet says, they have eyes they don't see, they have ears they don't hear, they have lips they can't speak, they have legs they can't walk, and those who make them are like them. I think what he means is that they become like them. And that is a place to start as well when you're sharing the gospel, is what is it that you worship? And what are the implications of that? These guys themselves believed they were the offspring of God, yet they also believed that God was wood and stone, and they were plainly not wood and stone. It was starting from what they knew. I like to think about the fact that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. If you could see God's wall and see his calendar, there is a day that's circled in red in which he will bring an end to all of this. It could be today. It might be 1,000 years from now. But there is a day. He knows it. God is not going to the bookstore and reading the latest prophecy book to find out when he's going to end the world. He is not pouring through the Old and New Testament trying to figure out what he meant by his prophecies that he gave people about what's going to happen, because he knows. And I imagine he is amused, if not grieved, by all the time we spend trying to figure out exactly when Jesus will come back, because he already told us that we can't figure that out. But what we know is that when God appoints something, it comes to pass. this is kind of an aside, but I think that he has left some things that are cryptic. Just like he left some messianic prophecies that were cryptic, so that when it happened, people would suddenly see. When it happens, I believe we will suddenly see. But what is not cryptic is that God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world. And it's that that we have to keep in mind when we go out and evangelize. We have to check ourselves, because you run into a person who's addicted to drugs, they're sleeping on a sidewalk sniffing glue, you tend to say, this person's problem is that they're addicted to drugs and sleeping on the sidewalk sniffing glue, so we need to fix their life. And that's great, fixing people's lives if you can, but the problem for that person is not that they're sniffing glue. The problem is that they're going to hell. The problem is that they're unredeemed. They have a capital P problem in their life, which is that they're under the judgment of Holy God, as we also were naturally until God brought us to Christ. So yeah, we can go and we can take them to a shelter and do good things for them and help them to get on their feet and be able to think, but that's not the point. The point is that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And Paul's wording here reminds us of what Jesus said when he said, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has walked in our flesh without sinning. He has the position to judge us. He would anyway. Our Creator could judge us whenever he wanted, but he came and found out exactly what it's like to be his creation. And it is Jesus who has walked among us, who will either be our judge or will speak for us as our Savior when we're there. And what moves us, what should move us, is the burning desire that everyone that we know would be able to look to him as the advocate at that judgment. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. There's no record that they did hear him again, because people, they probably would have been happy for him to come out and do a symposium on his beliefs every day for the next 6 months, because it would have given him new things to talk about. But again, we only have so much time. So one important thing that we need to do when we share with people is choose our audience, choose our battles. If somebody is just wasting your time, it may be time for somebody else to come along and work with that person, or for them to be left alone for a while. I kind of wondered, and I researched this, why it was that they started mocking on the resurrection of the dead, because the Greeks actually believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed it was possible. They had a number of heroes who had supposedly been resurrected and made gods. And anyway, he had up front told them about the resurrection, and they still wanted to hear him talk. So why do they start laughing when he talks about the resurrection? Well, what most people think, and what I agree with, is that it wasn't the resurrection of Christ they were laughing at. It was the general resurrection of everyone, which Paul alluded to, saying God will judge the world. Why would they laugh at that? Well, as Greeks, they don't believe in that. Greeks believe that only certain people would be resurrected and everybody else would just sort of be an amorphous ghost for all eternity. But I think that one reason that they mocked it is that it scared them to death. The idea that suddenly, oh, well, I'm not going to just go into the grave. I'm actually going to give account to a holy God for the things that I did. That is a terrifying idea. And it's important to keep in mind when you talk to people, when you tell them about the truth of God's word, that when they scoff, scoffing can come from fear. Scoffing can come from an intense desire that something would not be true. I know sometimes if somebody has, I've had a really bad interaction, somebody's been very, has something they say has really bothered me, and I've observed this in others as well, we'll just kind of laugh about it later. We'll laugh among ourselves about how silly this person is. And that's probably okay if the person really is silly, but it is to eternal detriment if they're using that device to laugh off God's judgment. So it's interesting to me. Tim was sharing with a guy the other day who doesn't want to hear anything about God. And Tim said, well, I'll pray for you. And the guy got mad. But he doesn't believe that there's a God. So why would he be mad? Why does it make him mad that Tim is going to pray to a non-existent God for him? Well, it's because deep in his heart, he's afraid there might really be a God to whom he's accountable. So that's what produces those violent reactions. People are not secure in their own beliefs because their beliefs are false. Somewhere deep down inside, they know it. So they yell at the truth, or they laugh at the truth, or they gather all their friends together to laugh at it. But somewhere deep down inside, they know it. And we don't necessarily have to offend people by telling them, hey, deep down inside, you know what I'm saying is true. I've said that to people. It makes them really mad. But we can go in the knowledge that they do. Because there are many, many belief systems in the world. But there's only one God who is declared in creation and whom we were hardwired to understand because he placed eternity in our hearts. And that gives a tremendous advantage to those who are proclaiming the true gospel. So in the sequel to this, in verse 34, he wraps up the story by saying, however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We watch for fruit. When we go and we plant our seeds, we watch for fruit. What is fruit? I've had many people say, wow, everything you say is true, and I've never heard it like that before, and that is so amazing, and I want what you have, and blah, blah, blah. And then the next day, you know, they spit on you, and there wasn't anything real about it. Fruit is a change in their actions. I've had many people, when I talk to them about their life, and I say, you know, this really needs to change. Like, you're right, that needs to change. Yeah, and you need to get saved. You're right, I need to get saved. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Are you willing to give up your life for Jesus? Oh, absolutely. And then nothing really happens. Because getting people to say yes is pretty easy. Getting people to voluntarily coming from within them change is actually impossible. It's a miracle. With men, it isn't possible. Not with God. With God, all things are possible. I'm sure that Paul did not go up to the Areopagus with the idea that there was going to be, everybody there was going to get saved right then. And we need to go in with faith. And faith, realism is not in opposition to faith, it's part of faith. Because we trust God with the reality that in a prosperous time, in a prosperous place, most people you talk to are not going to listen. Or if they do listen, they won't change. If they do change, it might not be permanent. But faith also says that God has a remnant among the people that we minister to, even if most of them never listen. And is it not worth it? Paul and Silas in Philippi, would it not have been worth it just for the jailer? We talked about that last time. I think it would have been worth it just for the jailer. The point of the book of Acts is not to give us a lot of showy things to admire and hopefully replicate. It is to teach us the mission of passing from death to life and leading others from death to life, whether by getting flogged and thrown in jail and broken out of jail, or whether by reasoning with religious people starting from a religious note, or whether by going out to the forum where all the pagans meet and reasoning with the pagans, or whether just by giving food and a bed to somebody who's doing that. That is what we're called to do. And that is what Christ does through us out of his love.